Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Jesus said, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." Loving Father, please speak to our hearts through your word, that we might share your passions and your joy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do be seated. Well, it's always our custom at St. Ebbs to take a passage of the Bible and ask the question, what is God saying through this? So the assumption is this is not simply a human book, it is that. And if you look at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, he makes no apology for the fact that he's carefully searched the evidence, he's looked at various sources, he's spoken to eyewitnesses, and he's written down this account of the life and teaching of Jesus. It's human in that sense, undoubtedly. But the Christian claim, and indeed the Bible's claim for itself, is that this book is also the living word of God. It speaks God's truth to us. And so our task, week by week, is to ask the question, what is God saying to us in this passage? Not to try and import anything into it, but to see what emerges from it. What was the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, seeking to say? And part of the challenge is to work out, what is the original setting? If we can work out what Jesus was saying then, we can get the equivalent punch today. And as you work out what he was saying, clearly he was speaking to people who had very much an us and them mentality. They were the Pharisees. They were the in crowd, the religious in crowd. The Pharisees were passionate about their religion, zealous for observing every little detail of the law. They were the in crowd, and there was no doubt in their mind that as far as God was concerned, they were the ones he liked. But everyone else, well, they were them. This us and them mentality goes very deep. There seems to be something about human sociology that loves to belong to a particular group, the in-group, and part of belonging and my reinforced sense of belonging involves very much thinking, if I'm in with this group, it means disliking that group. We see it increasingly, I think, in the political realm. The days of the middle-of-the-road consensus. Do you remember those days when it wasn't always easy to work out which party was which in terms of what they stood for? They have gone. If they were ever there in the States, they are far more polarized than ever before in this particular political election, as far as one can tell. In this country, we've had the Brexit campaign, the Tory party leadership campaign, the Labour Party leadership campaign. Huge polarisation and a massive difference between Theresa May's Conservatives and Jeremy Corbyn's Labour. It's not enough, it seems now, just to say I belong to this group. Because of the polarisation, I very much don't belong to that group, us and them. And it's not just about differences of opinion. As the differences rise, so does the rhetoric, a lot of ugly talk and ugly attitudes creep in, us and them. And here's religious people doing exactly that. Page 1048, look at how chapter 15 begins. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Tax collectors, you might think it's a fairly respectable job, but not for the Jews, because the tax collectors were Jews who were working for the hated Romans, who were the occupying forces. And so they were politically suspect. They'd gone over to the other side. They were religiously suspect as well, because they were spending so much time with those Gentiles. And the sinners, well, they were very much them. Disreputable people who, for whatever reason, were looked down on by polite society. And they were in no doubt that God was on their side, and God would undoubtedly agree with their attitude, which was to think, no, they are the bad people, us and them. And yet Jesus doesn't seem to have read the brief. By now, Jesus has caused a remarkable stir. No one could ever say there's been anyone like him. Love just poured out of him to everyone. His words were captivating. And it was through preaching that he was gathering to himself a people, because he claimed to be the Christ who was coming in fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. He was gathering a new family, a new Israel, a new saved community. He says, how do you spot them? Oh, my mother and brothers. They're the ones who hear my words and put them into practice. So as he spoke the word of God, people heard and were drawn and believed, and they became the new community. The problem was, the wrong people listened. Just look at the end of chapter 14. Jesus says, a familiar phrase for him, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. We might say the same right now. One sense, physically, I guess you're all hearing, but will we hear in our hearts? Jesus says, look, whoever has ears to hear, I mean really hear, let them hear. And the wrong people listen. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. Whereas the religious types, it seems they weren't interested in hearing him. They were just concerned to criticize him. He wasn't doing the right thing. Eating with them. Tax collectors and sinners. Well, clearly he couldn't be from God, could he? And Jesus saw their hearts. He knew exactly what was going on. And he speaks to them to put them right. With three parables. The third is perhaps the most famous story that's ever been told. We'll be looking at that next week. The parable of the prodigal son. Today we're looking at these two stories or parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. For some of you, there'll be a huge encouragement. Perhaps you feel very much that you're just throughout your life being dismissed. You belong to them. You're never in the in crowd. And you think you're just disregarded by everyone. God doesn't disregard you. He doesn't think in those categories. Passionately committed to you. For others of us, these are very challenging, because in our different ways, how easily we dismiss people, maybe individuals, maybe whole categories. What we're being invited to do, along with the Pharisees, is to compare and contrast God's attitude to the lost. Let's call them, whoever they may be, the sinners. God's attitude and ours. Let's begin first with the value of, inverted commas, sinners, them. Jesus sets up two scenarios. There's a man who has 100 sheep, and he loses one. And there's a woman who has 10 coins, and she loses one. And we're meant to understand the parallel between God and the owners of the sheep and the coin, and the parallel between sinners and the lost sheep and the lost coin. And Jesus, as he tells the story, says, look, surely there's no doubt at all what the owners will do. No doubt. And the Pharisees would be nodding. It's obvious. Of course, they'll leave the 99 and go and look for the one sheep. Leave the nine that are there and look for the one. Of course they will. Why of course? The assumption behind these stories, which Jesus just takes for granted, is that the owner values very much the sheep and the coin. They're precious. So they're worth trouble in looking for. We're not talking about something that's worthless. You don't bother to look for a worthless thing. They have value. But for the Pharisees, no, they're just sinners. They're just them. We're not given a definition of sinners. For the Pharisees, I guess they're just the dregs of society, the scum of the earth, frankly. No doubt including those who've been pushed out of polite society because of their lifestyle. They just don't conform to what moral people think is moral behavior. Undoubtedly including criminals, perhaps prostitutes. You think of that woman caught in adultery in one of the other Gospels, who the Pharisees were going to throw stones at. One always wonders what happened to the man. But some people in particular are targeted, them. Pushed out of polite society. Others, no doubt, have opted out of religious or respectable society. Now they go to the pub rather than the synagogue. They're not interested in those things, and they're looked down on for not fitting in with what everyone else seems to be doing. Now, behind each one of these sinners, behind each one of them, is an individual with a story. Perhaps they look brazen in their immoral lifestyle. But I wonder whether they might be not so much brazen as broken. And the reason they're drinking so much, or turning to drugs, or going from one sexual encounter to the next, is to try and medicate a deep pain within. Profoundly damaged. Pharisees don't see any of that. They just see them as them. Well, maybe there's a reason why they don't want to go to the synagogue. Last time they came, they were tut-tutted at. Fancy him coming here. We know what he's like. How dare she show her face amongst us? And they thought, no, I won't actually go again. But again, the Pharisees don't know any of that. They're just quick to label them sinners. And how easily we do the same, don't we? Very easy to look beyond an individual. Not to see an individual, just to see a category. We put a label on that person and then we treat them with them. It might be politically. Whatever our particular views, there's someone who reveals himself to be far right, hard left. That's all we see. Them. Or morally. We see that they drink quite a lot. They sleep around. We forget the individual. Just one of those sinners. Or socially, the British disease, now perhaps particularly the English disease of class. We just categorize people. Brits do it instinctively and too easily to say, oh, I don't like people like that. He's a snob. I don't like posh people. Or, no. Yob. Don't like people like that. Both are very ugly, aren't they? Somehow inverse snobbery is more socially respectable than snobbery. Both are very ugly. Just categorizing someone according to accent and clothing and education. Or maybe because of spiritual view. He's an atheist, a Muslim, an evangelical, charismatic, a liberal. And we don't think about the individual. We just put them amongst the category, them. God doesn't do it. He doesn't simply lump people together. Every one of those sinners that the Pharisees dismissed, very precious in his sight. Like the one sheep that the farmer goes out after. Like the one coin that the woman goes to such efforts for. God made us. And he knows us. And he loves every one of us. Perhaps you've got a very low self-image. And throughout your life, you've felt that you've been dismissed, by others. You've never belonged. God loves you. Perhaps you think, no one really knows me. And even though I sort of currently in the in crowd, I don't think if they really knew me, they'd do anything other than just dismiss me. It's a wonderful truth that God knows absolutely everything about us. And he loves us. Us and them. God sees individuals. Great value. Let's think next about the response to sinners, to them. We've seen that God values them. How does he act? Well, we can work out how the Pharisees responded to sinners from their shock at what Jesus did. Verse 2, the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well, clearly that was the wrong thing to do. And the implication is clear. They did something very, very different. They thought that the godly thing to do was to shun sinners, have nothing to do with them. So to cross the street when they see them coming down. Avoid places where they gather. Certainly not speak to them, just speak about them. To confirm amongst the saints how terrible those wicked sinners are. Well, what about us? Christians can be a little similar. Sometimes very similar. Do we shun people? I think of one time when I was studying and I went to College Hall and someone said to me, "Oh, let's go over to the Christian table." And I thought, that's a bit odd. And sure enough, there was the Christian table. And every night in Hall, that was where the Christians all met. In glorious isolation. I guess part of it might be that they were rather intimidated by everyone else, them. I fear there might also have been a sense of tut-tutting at some of the other groups, certainly, the way they behaved or perhaps they thought. We're not to shun people. And yet amongst students, sadly, there are whole sections of the university which are effectively shunned. We'd never say that's the godly thing to do. It's just effectively what happens. There are some non-Christians that we can relate to those, but others, they're particularly extreme in their views. Maybe the outspoken atheist society or the LGBT community or the political societies on the more extreme elements of them, effectively shunned. Or in wider society, Christians speak into society, into particular groups, sometimes just by lobbing verbal grenades with tweets and blogs. But I wonder that those people we're speaking against, sometimes in very strong terms, do we remember they are individuals? Actually, that's a very good lesson for life when you're typing away at a blog or anything on the computer. The person I'm writing about or writing to is a human being made in the image of God. That should encourage us to modify the language that is sometimes very ugly indeed. God does not shun sinners. Far from it. He compares himself, or Jesus compares God, clearly, to the owners. The owner of the lost sheep, the owner of the lost coin, goes to huge efforts to try and find what was lost. That's what God is like. Not shunning sinners, but seeking them. It goes right back to the beginning. The Bible, of course, begins with God creating the heavens and the earth and human beings in the world. Everything's as it should be. Human beings responding to God, submitting to his will, which is the best way to live. But then the serpent, representing Satan, tempts Adam and Eve, and they turn away from God. And the result is everything is spoiled. And what happens? God comes looking. It's such a myth that human beings are desperately seeking God and God is hiding from them, make it very hard for them to discover him. It's completely the opposite. And what does God do? He comes into the garden and says, "Adam, where are you?" And ever since, God's been looking. Perhaps you're not a convinced Christian. God's been looking for you. Perhaps you can look back on times in the past where something's happened that made you think, or someone said something that made you think, I really ought to look into this Christian stuff. God is looking for you. Jesus came to look. If you want to find Jesus' mission statement, there's no better summary of it than later on in this gospel. Jesus said, Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He left all the glory of heaven to come down to earth, to find lost people. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, in effect, why are you so surprised to see me mingling with these tax collectors and sinners? Aren't these just the kind of people you should expect me to be with? Don't you get it? I haven't come to add the frills around the basically good lives of people. I wouldn't have left all the glory of heaven for that. I've come to rescue lost people. And if they'd only realize it and saw their own hearts, they'd realize that included them too. It includes all of us. Well, the Pharisees had some things right. They recognized that God was absolutely holy and just. God can't simply say, oh, let's forget all the bad things you've ever done. Let's just sweep them under the carpet and forget about it. God is absolutely holy and just. And justice demands that wrongdoing is punished. The Pharisees get that bit right. But they haven't reckoned on God's amazing love. Rather than simply saying what was effective with the attitude of the Pharisees, go to hell, a lot of you. God, in effect, was saying, it'll be over my son's dead body that any of you go to hell. And Jesus came not just to preach, not just to live a perfect life, but to die a sacrificial death as he took upon himself the judgment for all the terrible things we've done, and above all, the way we pushed God out of our lives. He took the penalty that we might be forgiven justly, because judgment's been paid, the penalty has been suffered, and he can bring us back. That's what God is like, seeking and saving the lost. But what about us? When I first came to Oxford, I decided I wanted to play football. I was at Wycliffe Hall, which trains vicars, and I thought I shouldn't spend all my life with other Christians, particularly other future vicars. I'd better get out, and I'll play football for one of the colleges. So I joined the Exeter College football team. I began playing. And I'd been in a sort of Christian bubble for the last year doing Christian ministry. And I was shocked. I was shocked by the language of these students. I was shocked by their attitude to women. And I find myself almost withdrawing. And then someone said to me, actually, don't you need to be there? And of course I did. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And far from shunning people that we might disapprove, the way they speak or the way they live, we should be seeking too. Some of you just arrived in Oxford, and you're Christians. It'd be so easy just to spend all your time with other Christians. And we've talked about some of the things that could help you, and we hope very much that we'll help you, and you will gather, whether in this church or another, into a Christian community. But that is to resource us and encourage us and equip us that we might go out and to live and work for God's glory as his witnesses in the world, to seek and to save the lost. What a great goal that will be. For a year, 2 years, 3 years in Oxford, or for however long you might be here. So we've seen the value of sinners then. We've seen God's response to sinners. Finally, God's longing for sinners. And again, let's compare and contrast with our own hearts. Both parables end with Jesus showing us the heart of God. When the man finds the sheep, he rejoices. And he calls on his friends to join with him. Verse 7, I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Now, he's not indifferent to the 99, any more than the shepherd doesn't care for the 99 sheep that haven't left the sheepfold. They're just safe and sound. He can relax about them as he goes after the one. And how rejoicing, how much rejoicing there is in heaven from the angels and from God himself when a sinner repents. There's God's passionate longing. So if you're not a Christian, that's God's longing for you. And maybe you just turned up today and all these things are very, very new to you. I'd simply say, please find out more. We'd love to help you. We do have a word at the welcome desk. We could tell you all sorts of ways in which we could help you to find out more. Keep coming along on Sundays. Because God's greatest passionate concern for you is that you'd come home. Because all of us by nature have walked away from God. And all of us deserve the punishment of separation from God. Jesus came to seek and to save. He died on a cross that you might come back and be forgiven. For the rest of us, if we are Christian, we've come back at some time in the past. Some of us can remember when it was, for me in my late teens. It was a hugely emotional, exciting time. Others of you, you couldn't actually tell me when it was. Perhaps you've been raised in a Christian home, and what a privilege that is. But at some stage, whether it was as a tiny little kid when you first heard and you believed, there was huge rejoicing in heaven. That was the most significant moment of your life. It changes everything. So grateful for your prayers earlier for my dad. And we'll be very, very sad when he dies. But he knows absolutely where he's going. And the reason he knows where he's going is because way back in the 1950s, when he was studying at university, friends who knew the Lord Jesus got alongside him, invited him to church, invited him to Christian Union meetings, went to hear Billy Graham about 4 or 5 times in 1 week when he was speaking, and kept asking him. And then on his last Sunday at university, when he'd gone to many Christian things, a friend asked him again, and he went along to a Christian event. And the friend said to him as they walked back to college afterwards, "Ian, where do you stand on all this? You've never actually told me." And he said, "I'm not really sure." And this friend led him through to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the most important day of his life. And when you come right to the end of your life, then you'll be in no doubt about what really matters. Dad's done lots of things in his life. But what brings us huge comfort as a family is not all the great things he's done and the many people he's helped along the way, but that moment, because we know he's been found. There was huge rejoicing then. There'll be rejoicing when he goes home. So do you want a life really worth living? Would you join in the passionate heart of God to seek and to save the lost? And Christians, why not join with me in praying that God would use you to point others to Jesus? I still remember the huge joy the first time a friend of mine came to trust in Jesus. I've never had joy like it. This is the most important thing. Come home and help others get home. And why not think particularly about next Sunday? We'll be looking at the parable of the prodigal son. I can't think of a better way to explain the Christian message to others. Could you think of someone that you could pray for and ask along? Because as simply and clearly as I'll be able, I'll be explaining the wonderful good news that God loves the lost and wants them home. Let's pray. Father, we're so very sorry for the way that so easily we are dismissive of whole groups of people or particular individuals. We just box them in a category. Please convict us as we think of you and your amazing love for us, that you didn't simply dismiss us as sinners and say, "Go to hell." You love us. And you sent your son to bring us back. And we pray for anyone here tonight still lost. Please help them to understand the wonder of these things and to come to know Jesus for themselves. And for those of us who are Christian, help us to repent of wrong attitudes and give us a passionate longing to reach the lost. It takes us, maybe some of us, to the ends of the earth for your glory. Amen.